Then the flood came, and the water increased and lifted up the ark. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. They were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. Today on Scan the Bible Church podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Genesis and covers one of the most well-known and hotly debated accounts in the Bible, the flood of Noah. Oftentimes, though, with all the attention it garners, in the midst of exerting our focus and efforts in trying to defend it or avoid it, we Christians miss something amazing. We miss the amazing part the flood plays in the history of our redemption. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Sunday, August 21st. 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Genesis entitled Floodwaters of Divine Wrath.
Adam was consequently expelled from the garden, and death came into the world. Adam was created to live forever. Now he would die. God told Adam and Eve that he would one day send them a rescuer that would come through the seed of the woman and who would crush the head of the serpent even while bruising his heel. Adam and Eve believed God's promise. What joy they experienced when they welcomed their first child, a son, whom they named Cain, into the world, perhaps thinking that even he would be the one that God promised would come and rescue them. And what devastation they felt when Cain's turned out to be a murderer, guilty of fratricide and killing his own brother, Abel. Cain's rebellion grew, and so did that of Cain's offspring, showing themselves to be the seed of the serpent instead of the seed of the woman. Adam and Eve had another son whom they named Seth. And it was in Seth that the promised line was carried forth. As the line of Cain became increasingly sinful, the line of Seth called themselves the sons of God, contrasting themselves with that of Cain's line. And they preserved in that line, or God preserved in that line, the remnant of his faithful. Eventually, the sons of God would look upon the physical beauty of the daughters of men, and led by their lust, would abandon the Lord and take these women as wives, even though they were idolaters and away from God, and the legacy of the sons of God was now gone. Their hearts were torn away after their idolatry and the practice of every kind of evil, and all the world would become increasingly corrupt. God said that all the thoughts of the hearts of men were only evil continually. Wickedness had increased so that there was no good to be found anywhere across the face of the earth except for one single man. His name was Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And God placed his grace upon Noah and preserved Noah from the wickedness that surrounded him. God drew Noah to himself, and Noah walked with God. in light of the incredible depravity and wickedness, God was compelled to destroy all that had the breath of life upon the earth. But God remembered his promise to Adam and Eve, and he would one day send a rescuer. God makes a covenant with Noah to rescue Noah and his family, along with a remnant of all the animals, from a worldwide flood that God was bringing upon the earth as he poured out his wrath. But in God's forbearance, he gave man 120 years to repent before he would bring this judgment. And Noah preached righteousness to his generation during that time. No one listened. Noah's message was rejected. God's call to repentance was rejected. Man hated God. Man loved his sin and decided that they would rather have their wickedness and choose whatever was their pleasure, come hell to high water, to put that expression in its right context. And that's where we pick up our story this morning. God had given Noah very specific plans to construct an ark. It was large, over 100 feet or 500 feet long, capable of carrying forth God's chosen remnant of man and animals through the fury of his wrath. Noah had spent the last 100 years building this ark. That brings us to chapter 7. Let's look at our text this morning. Genesis chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, they went into the ark by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day of the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah, by twos of all flesh in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostril was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, the birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those who were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he would write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Scripture is absolutely inexhaustible. And what I mean by that is that there is an infinite amount for us to learn in Scripture. And if we've studied all the way through Genesis, and when we got to the end, we went back to the beginning of Genesis and studied it a second time and studied it a third time and so forth, we would never have to live through a second sermon of the same material, because there's so much in here. Of course, I'd probably cheat and preach some of the same material, but that's not the point. Part of the difficulty in preaching is to figure out what aspects to emphasize in any particular passage. And so what I want to do with Genesis 7 is we look at the historical account of the flood is to highlight a few sections, bring out certain elements of the text. I want to bring out 7 points, quite a bit more than I usually do in a text. I want to give you them up front so you can kind of see where we're heading. I'm calling these, the calluses were worth it. Trust me, they all make sense. The call is to come in. The carnal man is rescued. The calendar is given, the case for the flood, the connection to baptism, and the Christ of Noah. Now, the first thing I want to point out is that the calluses were worth it. And what I mean by that is specifically God's gracious instruction to Noah in what we read in verse 1. The Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your households, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. Now, first of all, that's a long time of building an ark for a man to be faithful in his calling and what God has instructed him to do. It would seem that a man could get frustrated after all of those years, perhaps have doubts. Noah was, after all, a man like us. Perhaps he thinks, you know, I've been faithful swinging this hammer for 100 years. My calluses have calluses. I keep warning people, and the world ridicules me. I don't have a single convert to show for my efforts. I wonder if Noah was plagued with frustration and doubt during the time of the ark's construction. I would imagine that at times he would be. So how wonderful it is for the Lord to address Noah here. Because the first thing that Noah must have heard is, Noah, you haven't wasted your time. Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, I think of the great missionary to Africa, David Livingstone. And with all his many years of hardship, suffering from pneumonia, cholera, tropical ulcers that were in his feet, his wife dead from malaria, eventually succumbing to malaria himself. And after all those miles of travel and all those hardships and all that risk of life, all of his preaching, and he had a single convert. A man must wonder, Lord, have I wasted my time? Perhaps a less grand picture. What about the parent who has prayed and toiled over the raising of their children, to see their beloved children fall away from the faith, reject the gospel? Lord, have I wasted my time? But you see, God had commanded Noah to build an ark. It was God who gave Noah the passion to preach, and now God vindicates Noah by telling him to enter the ark. You have done well, my faithful and beloved servant, enter into your master's rest. Those were the words that Noah needed to hear. Those may be the words that you oftentimes need to hear when you are about the Lord's work and keeping his commandments, even in ways that may seem insignificant, or in places where you just absolutely are frustrated because you see no reward for your efforts. Perhaps Paul might have felt the same way had not the Lord's wisdom been upon him. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers and are God's field, God's building. See, if you are the one that planted, you may never see the fruit of your labor. But your labor was unto the Lord. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Again, in Galatians, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. See, the Lord himself is our reward. Noah is vindicated here by God for all the labor that he has put in. And God is saying, Noah, it is not in vain. Another thing that we can see in this verse may be easily missed is what I'm calling the call is to come in. But when you look at we're reading about out of the New American Standard, and it says, then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark. But in the Hebrew, that word for enter the ark, which they're using, I'll explain in a minute, a middle of the term road or term, can mean come into the ark. And that historically has been how it has been translated. Now, logically, we would think the command would be, Noah, go into the ark. Okay, and so that's why you have passages like this where the translator says, well, is it come, is it go? It seems to be come in context, but let's just go because it makes kind of more sense to our way of thinking. And then you have passages that just say enter. And let's just not translate it anyway. Let's just say enter the ark. But the command is to come into the ark. And it would seem to be more natural, at least in our way of thinking, for God to say, Noah, go into the ark. But you see, God is not commanding to Noah to go any place that he will not be with him. And you lose that point if you don't see the passage in that light. Noah walks with God. That also means that God goes with Noah. I remember working at a bank in Glendale, California. I lived in San Dimas. It was about a 40-minute drive or so going to work every day. So I had time to listen to the radio, and I would tune in into Christian radio, and I would catch, some of you may remember the name, but Ray Ortland Sr. And he would be on the radio, and he'd have a broadcast called Haven of Rest. And at the end of every broadcast, I remember him saying the words, go with God, for he goes with you. And it gave me chills every time I heard that. Wonderful words to hear. How wonderful for Noah to hear the Lord invite him into the ark, where God is saying, Noah, come in. I've prepared a safe place for you. If you're like me, you may actually picture Noah huddled with his family inside the ark as the rains and the torrents came, Noah in the ark, and God outside the ark, unleashing his fury and wrath. The thunder clashes, the lightning strikes, and that's God doing his thing out there, and we're just huddled around in here, glad we're not out there. That's kind of the way we picture this. Every time I hear the heavy rains hit the roof of our house or something, I'm glad that I have shelter over me. But we think of God on the outside and Noah on the inside. But beloved, God goes with you. He's before you. He's after you. He's above you. He's below you. He dwells in you. He is not sending you in a place where he is not. You need to hear that. There is nothing in your life that will separate you from God. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul was getting at in Romans chapter 8? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Paul's just thinking of everything he could think of that's bad that can happen in our life. And he's saying, will those things separate you from the love of God in Christ? And then he says this. He says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Noah wasn't apart from God during this time. Even as God's wrath fell outside the skin of the ship, his grace, his love, his mercy was known to Noah inside the skin of the ship. It extended not only to Noah, but to Noah's family as well. God goes with you. Now, the next thing I want you to see is in verse 2. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. I've entitled this point, The Carnal Man is Rescued. Now, notice that Noah is told to take of every clean animal. Now, Noah was familiar with that term, right? We got the fair coming up to you. A clean animal could be one that you've cleaned. It's not what Noah heard. Eventually, that term would be used to describe animals that were okay to eat. They were considered clean animals, animals that were also okay to sacrifice. But up until this time, there have been no animals that God had given man to eat. God had commanded that both mankind as well as animals were to eat only vegetation. This is what we read, Genesis chapter 1. Verse 29 and 30. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And it wasn't until after the flood that God had given man animals to eat and had put the dread of man upon animals that would now become wild. This is what we read, Genesis chapter 9. Everything that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Now the point that I want to draw out with this is that God commands Noah to bring clean animals. And in Noah's mind, this could only be for sacrifice. It could only be for sacrifice. Up to then, what he ate was vegetation. In fact, it's not till the time of Mount Sinai that the idea of clean animals refer to certain animals that were okay to eat for food. What does this tell us? It tells us that after the flood, Noah would still be sacrificing to God because Noah would still be a sinner and would still be guilty and trusting in God to save him from his sins. In other words, you may recall that Noah is described as the righteous. He was blameless in all his generation. Noah goes into the ark, and the picture is that he leaves all those terrible sinners outside. Noah's being saved. He goes in, the sinners stay outside. Actually, no, that's not what's happening. The ark isn't God rescuing the sinless. It is God rescuing the sinner. That's what God is doing in the ark. The ark provided safe passage to Noah and seven other sinners. Sin remained on the earth after the great flood because God put Noah on an ark and saved him. I think sometimes we have the tendency to think of sin as something that's only on the outside. Right? A minute ago, we were talking about thinking God is on the outside. But we have the tendency to think that sin too is just on the outside. That's not the case. When we think of sin on the outside, you know, or we think of God on the outside, we're wrong in both senses. We forget, or maybe we just want to deny that sin is a problem inside of us. Perhaps we let me give you an example. You want to protect your children from the world. That's a great thing. It's a good thing. But it does not mean that you have protected your children from sin. As far as bad influences go, I'm sure my children could learn quite a bit about sin just by watching me. And of course, there is sin within each of our little darlings. They don't need any bad influences to sin. It's something that will come as natural to them as breathing. The bottom line is that like Noah, sin isn't something left on the outside. It is something that is also on the inside. Noah carried it through the flood. Now drop down, look at verses 11 and 12. It says here, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were open. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. By the way, if you've never seen a cloud burst, you should go look one up on YouTube. Because if you've never seen a river coming out of a cloud, you don't know what this means when it says that all of the fountains were open. It's absolutely incredible. And how fast the ground changes because it cannot absorb that water. Flash floods come in a flash, hence the name. But this is what I want to give here. I'm calling this the calendar is given. The purpose of this portion of Genesis 7 is to ground this event in real time, space, history. The Bible is very clear in providing this date reference for the flood. In God's providence, we're told that this was the second month, the 17th day of the month. It means we're looking somewhere towards the end of November, roughly. And of course, that makes sense. God had given Noah enough time to bring in his harvest in preparation for the deluge that was coming. But again, the purpose here is to ground this event in real time, space, and history. In other words, if you have a video camera going on at this time, you would witness a lot of rain. Okay? The Bible presents the flood during the time of Noah as a cataclysmic event that wiped out all that had the breath of life in them and changed the entire topography of the earth. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a tall tale. This is real history. The events that you read here would have happened, and these would have been the same things you saw if Noah had a GoPro on a selfie stick. And if you don't know what that is, consider yourself to be the meek of the earth and blessed, and be thankful that you don't. Carl Henry was the first editor-in-chief of Christianity Today. And there was a time when he was able to go to a lecture tour of the neo-Orthodox theologian Karl Barth. Now, if you're unfamiliar with Barth, he was a well-known Swiss theologian, extremely gifted, but he did not have a biblical view of the Bible. Okay, he didn't believe it to be the Word of God. He believed it that it kind of became the Word of God as you read it. And the Holy Spirit made it the Word of God, but it was not the Word of God. I don't want to get into the details of that. Just understand it's a position that was called neo-Orthodoxy. But anyhow, because of that view, historical things in the past didn't really matter as much to Barth. Okay? And he was making a big impact on the world, leading really towards liberalism. And Carl Henry was able to attend one of these tours, and as a member of the press, and he took the opportunity to question Barth on the historicity of the resurrection. And he asked something to the effect of, you know, Dr. Barth, if there were a camera crew that was around, you know, during the filming of the empty tomb, what would the camera crew have captured? And would it be news in the sense that the man in the street would understand news? Now, of course, you can see what he's asking here or trying to hint at. The gospel is the central Christian message. It, of course, is it means good news. And so he's saying, is it newsworthy? Would they have captured news? What would the camera have captured? And Bart, I can't do his accent, Swiss, German-sounding accent, but he got a bit angry, and he looked at Carl Henry, and he said, I'm sorry, did you say that you were with Christianity yesterday? And Carl Henry famously replied, yes, yesterday, today, and forever. And amen for Carl Henry for defending the historicity of the resurrection. When the 19th century, Elizabeth Rundle Charles, she was a novelist, she wrote a novel entitled The Chronicles of the Schoenberg Cota Family. And one of the characters, a man named Fritz, is speaking about Martin Luther and the Reformation. He says this, I'm quoting a author's fictional character, but well worth the quote. Fritz says, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christianity, where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him who flinches at that one point. That's an amazing quote. Now, oftentimes that is spuriously attributed to Luther himself. If you read, people say, oh, Martin Luther said this. He never said that. It was a fictional character in a book. Luther probably wished he said that. But Elizabeth Charles, she hits the nail on the head. In our day, it is Genesis that is under attack. Not only Genesis, but in particular, the flood is under attack. The time of Noah is under attack. Okay, everything that comes from Genesis, as opposed, speaking of the moral revolution, we're talking about homosexuality, the transgender issue, the definition of marriage, abortion, euthanasia, all of this is from Genesis. It is under attack right now in our day. And if you're a Christian, you need to understand things about all of those issues. And in the context of our passage, you should understand a few things about the flood. So here's a few things for you to consider in the case for the flood. First of all, it is global. God does not command Noah, travel out of, you know, over a couple mountains or hills or valleys, you'll be okay. This is a global flood that God had sent to destroy the world. Jesus spoke of the flood as an historic event. Matthew 24, Jesus says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. You think as a Christian that Noah's flood is just a story? Or you think that it can be interpreted apart from the historicity in which it's given, then you interpret the second coming that way. Jesus didn't hold that. Jesus believed that it was actual history. Now look at verses 19 and 20. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. The Bible declares that this is not a regional event. How could water rise above a mountain? If it's regional, it would go to the next. But it says the highest mountains were covered. There was no lower spot for the water to rush to. And by the way, we see evidence of the flood across all the earth, right? Every mountain and canyon speaks of a past cataclysmic event. All of the sedimentary rocks across the earth that were once soft and are now hard and had the fossils of plants and animals within. Animals usually decompose, don't they? Why would we have so many millions of fossils across the entire planet? The Bible tells us the answer is Noah's flood. Secular scientists have often argued for the slow development of the different land structures, whether we're talking about mountains or canyons. Well, let me tell you, Mount St. Helens was God's gift to creationists. Mount St. Helens blew with the power of 33,000 Hiroshima-sized atomic bombs. It destroyed the face of that mountain. I mean, everybody can see the video. You can look at the pictures and see what it is. There was a canyon that was formed in the mudslide of Mount St. Helens. It's about 100 feet deep, and it was formed in a single mud flow. And, well, guess how big it is in relation to the Grand Canyon, because this is unique. It's 1/40th the size of the Grand Canyon. 1/40th the size of the Grand Canyon. Isn't it interesting, though? A single day of flooding, and the canyon is that big, and it seems to make sense that after 40 days of rain, it'd probably be 40 times as big. Bada bing, there's the Grand Canyon. In fact, there are layers in this little Grand Canyon in Mount St. Helens, thousands of sedimentary layers. And any scientist looking at them, had it not known that it happened in 1980, would say that it was millions of years or hundreds of thousands of years or whatever long period of time you want to come up with of evolution. Scientists were saying that these kinds of layers can only be built 1 to 2 layers per year. That was scientific fact. So this would have taken millions of years. What did it take? About 3 hours. That's what a cataclysmic event does. It changes the entire topography almost instantly. Bottom line, folks, we're talking about a lot of water over a very little amount of time. Not a little water over a large amount of time. We have a gravel driveway at our home. You'll see this afternoon. And after even a short rain, we have ditches and ruts and potholes, and it drives me bonkers that that stuff happens so fast. And it's I see that, and I'm like, I thank God that He's rescued me out of the flood of His wrath, and because I very well, apart from the grace of God, should have been consumed. I hope and pray that you see the importance of defending these biblical truths. I also want to look at the connection to baptism. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. This afternoon, we're going to be having a baptismal service. And that's a special time for any church. But the Bible, interestingly, connects Noah's flood with the ordinance of baptism. First Peter chapter 3, I'm going to start reading in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile against your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, being made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Listen, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now the expression, baptism now saves you, does not mean that we're saved by the work of baptism. What it means is that the sign of baptism is so closely tied to the reality of salvation that Peter here can make almost a one-to-one relationship in what baptism is expressing. That's why Peter tells us not the removal of dirt from the flesh. You're not saved by the external rite, but the external rite symbolizes a union with Jesus Christ, with his death, with his resurrection. You see, in baptism, you're pictured as being transformed from the old creation to the new creation. Just as the ark saved Noah, which was the means of the Lord physically rescuing Noah. In baptism, the water passes over you. And it shows that the old world passes away. And when you come forth from the water, it symbolizes there's a new world, newness of life. The new world has arrived. God's wrath for your sins is finished. It is buried with Christ. You're identified with the old or the first Adam. And when you come out of the water, the picture is you're identified with the new, the second, the last Adam. There's also a sign here against the world, isn't there? When we have our baptism today, not only will those young people be testifying to the power of God to save them, but also, just like a few weeks ago when we spoke about the office of the keys, there is a condemnation part apart from the gospel. What we read this morning in our catechism. In other words, you're testifying that salvation is found in Christ alone and in no one and in no place else can it be found. The water saved those who were inside the ark as it lifted Noah to safety, even as it drowned and condemned everyone else. Meaning that just as the ark rescued Noah and his family, it also condemned the world. In fact, that's exactly what the author of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah's flood, in a sense, served as Noah's baptism. It wasn't just a symbol bringing about the reality, but he was in the ark. The waters were condemning even as they were lifting Noah to safety. It was by passing through the waters of the baptismal flood, if you would, that God saved Noah and his family, that God condemned the world of the ungodly, and Noah became the heir of righteousness. Noah passed from death to life. He left behind the violent, the corrupt world so that he could be a new Adam, bringing about a new Genesis for the human race. Noah's baptism did not merely symbolize these things, it actually brought about these things, didn't it? Without the waters of Noah's baptism, the ark would not have floated, would not have carried Noah's family to safety, away from the world, away from the ungodly that God had condemned. Without the water of Noah's baptism, the world would not have been condemned by God's wrath. Without the waters of Noah's baptism, Noah's faith would not have been perfected. Without the waters of Noah's baptism, Noah and his family could not have passed from the old creation to the new creation. Noah's baptism did not merely symbolize new life. Noah's baptism literally caused new life. It was the cause. God had used it as the means by which he brought this out, bringing about the cleansing and the new creation. This was the means of grace God had used. Baptism is not causal. It's a symbol of Christ's work, whereby we are saved by Christ's work, by Christ's merit, apart from any work or effort on our part. Now finally, let's take a look at the Christ of Noah's flood. Yes, Noah built the ark, but it was God who told him to build it. It was God who closed the door, who shut Noah safely within. God uses means, but God gets the glory. In salvation, God is the means. It is no longer the symbols and the shadows. The reality is Christ. We're no longer picturing what Jesus would do with the blood of bulls and goats. It is the Lord who has come and has shed his own blood. The reality is here. Christ is the means. Christ is the ark of safety that has come to bring salvation to God's people. Jesus is the ground of our justification. God's grace is the cause of it. The person and work of Christ Jesus is the righteous ground upon which God the Father accomplishes our salvation. Our faith is simply submission to God's grace. It is what God is and does and says through Christ that draws out our faith and love. But all this was God's offering to us before we believed it. It was not our faith that turned God toward us, but his grace that turned us toward God. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, what wonderful things we have seen in your word this morning. We too should have been washed away in the deluge of your wrath, but in Christ we have been rescued. He has become the ark of salvation for all who believe. We glorify you, therefore, in his name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and now on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.